Good morning. Delighted to see you this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, be prepared to study that with me today. Grateful for our guests that we have among us. Truly honored to have you in our presence. Hope that you've been encouraged by our worship this morning, that it will have had the proper effect that we intend, that you would see God is among His people and that we love the Lord. And would love to have you join us if you live here and would like to are looking for a home with whom you could associate. Anyway, I want to start with a story about Sister Jenkins' husband who was in the hospital. He was in very serious condition in St. Francis Hospital and never obeyed the gospel, but his wife had been a Christian for many years. And I stood there at the foot of his hospital bed with an elder of the church and was talking to him about being prepared to stand before God if this should be the end of his life. And he began to tell us about how sorry he was that he had waited so long. And you hear talk like that and you get excited, you know, you anticipating his salvation that may be just around the corner. But I'm also getting excited about the prospect of getting to see the reaction of his wife's face when she learns that her husband, after so many years, finally has become a Christian. That to me is one of the best parts. Anyway, there's still some resistance on his part. The resistance had to do with the fact that he had so selfishly squandered his life for so many years, and now at the end, he's just going to swoop right in and try to find forgiveness. And he was so overwhelmed by that, he almost couldn't get over it. Just almost felt, I wasn't sure if his pride was going to allow him to get over that, because he just didn't see how that should be fair, how that should be right, to be able to just flip-flop like that at the end. And that's when I resorted to something that I'm not proud of. I told him the story of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. I explained that all the laborers in the vineyard entered the vineyard at different points, that some worked longer than others, but all received the same reward. It seemed to comfort him. He quieted his concerns. The nuns at St. Francis made allowances for us to use the pool in the bottom level of St. Francis Hospital. I don't know about the vow of poverty anymore, but this place was a Hilton. I mean, it was nice. But it was very gracious of them to have done that. And we baptized him. And you may wonder, well, how can you not be proud about that? And the reason is I know better about that parable. The message of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is not that it doesn't matter when you become a Christian, we're all going to receive the same reward. And that's, you know, heard it explained like that for so long. But if you look at the context, we're going to see this is not the message of the parable. An example of this explanation is found online. I found this first site that I found explained to me this parable. The message of Matthew 20:16, the last will be first and the first last, is that no matter how long or how hard a believer works during his lifetime, the reward of eternal life will be the same given to all, an eternity of bliss in heaven. The thief on the cross, whose life of service was limited to a moment of repentance and confession of faith in Christ, received the same reward of eternal life as the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not arguing that at the end result that what I taught was inaccurate, that somehow I think that his salvation is in question. I'm not saying that, but I'm asking, is the message of the parable what this suggests? That, hey, it doesn't matter when you become a Christian, you know, we can all have the same reward. New chapter heading, of course, kind of confuses us sometimes because it kind of makes us think there's a transition sometimes when there's not. To me, Matthew chapter 19 should have 46 verses, and it should go to chapter 20, verse 16. The reason for this is obvious. Look at the first word of the parable. It starts with the word for. The parable of the laborers of the workers in the vineyard is an explanation. It's an extrapolation upon what has just happened. And the context is set and begins in verse 16. When a man came, Mark chapter 10 tells us that he came running and kneeling before Jesus to ask him a question. A man who, from all outward appearances, looks like he'd be a great suitable candidate for the kingdom of heaven. He's young, he's rich, he's successful, he's probably even good looking. And he comes and asks, what good thing can I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? But he calls him good teacher. Good teacher. He says, Jesus, good teacher. And Jesus seems to have immediately picked up on something here about this man. He knew what was in man. He knew that his understanding of good teacher was not as it ought to be when applying that to Jesus himself. By saying there is one who is good, that is God, I think Jesus is saying, yeah, you recognize me as a good teacher, but you do not yet recognize me as God. There is one who is good. And this guy was not using the good in the right sense. At least in his own mind, he was not thinking of God or Jesus as the great teacher, that is the divine teacher, that is the Son of God. He was to him a great rabbi. And this might have something to do with the wrong impression that he had in how to draw near to God and how to be saved, as though there were some good thing that he could do. Is maybe Jesus saying, you know, there is only one who is in heaven who is there because he is good enough, and that is God. None of us will draw near to God on the basis of some good thing that we are doing for him. So Jesus answers by saying, well, keep the commandments. And then the guy asks, which ones? I'm not sure I understand his thinking there. As if you can pick some that are more important than others. This guy obviously has a desire to kind of focus, kind of zoom in on some great thing. Well, which ones? And Jesus recites a few. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal. And the guy has this kind of dismissive, I've done all those things. And what should have been a time of introspection, self-examination, maybe if he'd done that, he would have gone through the list. Maybe he would have examined himself, perhaps in light of the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Because we learned something about this man, that he loved his possessions. And that when Jesus says there is one thing you still lack, to go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This young man, Mark chapter 10, verse 20 says, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him. This man who took the initiative and of his own free will came running to kneel before Jesus to ask what good thing he can do, now finds himself walking away from him, being unwilling to do what Jesus asked him to do. Of course, a great example of Jesus and his lack of, or his unwillingness to compromise. By the text, it says he looked at him and loved him and told him that he needed to do this. But so he walks away from Jesus, and to the shock and dismay of the disciples, who when Jesus sees this, he says, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And notice with me, if you will, the reaction of the disciples in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? I mean, this man who is wealthy and obviously is in God's favor, because just look at him, if he can't be saved, if he can't make it to heaven, then who can? Who will? And his response was, well, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, watch how Peter seems to try to set himself apart in contrast, as if to distinguish himself from this man by saying, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What shall we have? Peter's trying to say, basically, his question is not that much different. It's just a matter of timing. Peter was this man after the fact. Because Peter's trying to say, you know what, when your commandment came and you told us to do something hard, put down our fishing poles and our nets and follow you, we did it. We did the good thing. And what did he say that he would get? Verse 21, and you will have treasure in heaven. Peter seems to want a little extrapolation there. Give me some more insight. We have left all and have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What is the pay for the good thing that we have done for you? Now, Jesus does explain that there are some very precious gifts, but to me, he also issues a warning. He says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very fascinating. We're not going to go into all that and its implications, but there are rewards. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's the warning. We might not recognize it immediately as a warning, but when you look at how it's used in other contexts, you'll see it for what it is. Now, let's, with that background, look at the parable together. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they'd received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of those first hour laborers, I think most of us here would respond the same way, right? It just doesn't seem fair. We recognize that they are paid in reverse order. In fact, those who came last were paid first. So as they are observing the doling out of these paychecks, you can imagine what they would have expected when those who worked 1 hour got one denarius. That equates, and as they are calculating that out, they're going to be thinking then that, well, they should receive 12 denarius. And then those who, the next group of people who went out in the ninth hour, they received their one denarius, and that kind of cuts into their profits a little bit. They're going to be recalculating that quickly in their minds, and they're going to figure that, well, they should get 4 denarius for their labor. And then again, it's cut again to 3, and then down to those who worked during the third hour of the day. I think, well, they got one, but we started earlier than they did, so that's going to cut us at least in half, and so we're going to get at least two. But then the owner gave them one penny each. Of course they complained. How are we supposed to take this? How are we supposed to understand this? The purpose, as I said, is that this is an explanation of a warning that Jesus received. And I think in order to understand it, we have to get to the bottom of who are the first and who are the last. Now, I've kind of used that, and like I've told you before, try to teach the attitude of humility to my kids and try to not having to be first. But in context, who are the first? Who are the first? Well, look at verse 25. What was the disciples' reaction to this rich young ruler? When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then? Who then? If not this man, who then can be saved?" Who are the first? The first are those who would have stood out as being surely them. Surely them. And in that day and time, who would that have been? Certainly the Jews. Certainly the Pharisees. Certainly those who were most religious. In fact, I think Matthew 21, 28 through 32 is a great text to kind of help us define this mentality of who they are who would have been considered first in line for the kingdom. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Who are the first? Well, the first are those who said, "We will," and they did not go. Those others, the sinners, the Gentiles, who at first were contrary to God's will, later repented and decided to follow him, they are the last. They are the ones that never would have been saved in the minds of the Jew. They're the ones, like in John 9, to whom a Jew or a Pharisee would have said, "Are you teaching us? You were born in your sins. You're completely in your sins. Who are you? You're nobody. This multitude that does not know the law, they're accursed," like they said. They're the last. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Watch out, because they're about to overtake you. In fact, they will be first, and you will be last. What does that mean, last? Are we talking about a receiving line in heaven? Does that make sense? To me, that's where this kind of gets down to the matter. Is considering the context, and the word "for" in chapter 20, verse 1, I think we need to come to grips with the fact that these people are not saved people who are the first hour laborers. To me, you're talking about two different classes, two different types. There are the first hour laborers and there is everyone else. Okay, notice what it says about these first hour laborers. First of all, in verse 15, it says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil?" Some translations say envious. Is your eye not envious? Keep in mind Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 says that he knew that it was because of envy that Jesus was handed over. Same sin that caused our Lord to go to the cross. Now Jesus tells about these men, these first hour laborers who had an envious eye. It also says of them in verse 11 that they grumbled against the landowner. Okay? They had received, they complained against the landowner, or they grumbled, or they murmured. You know, just study 1 Corinthians chapter 10, find out what God's attitude was towards those who grumble and complain. It says, "Nor grumble, nor complain as they did in the wilderness, and they died." The reason cited for the reason that they were killed in the wilderness in the Old Testament is because they complained against the Lord. Then notice also verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. If you just turn the page over to chapter 22, you'll find another familiar parable, parable of the wedding feast. You may recall how that when the king came in to examine his guests, he saw a man who did not have on his wedding garment. So he said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." These first-hour laborers are not saved people. They need to repent. To me, it's right there. Think about, how does that message fit with, it doesn't matter when you become a Christian, we're all going to receive the same reward. There's something bigger going, there's something deeper going on here than just that message. Again, not trying to say that anybody on their deathbed should really fear, even though they're contrite and wanting to turn to the Lord and they're repenting and all that, but is it the message of the parable? Okay, let's look at these two classes of laborers that I talked about just a moment ago. The first hour laborers, they went into the vineyard based on a contract with the landowner. It says, "Now when they had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." That's different than the way it was in the other case. They had an idea that if we do so much work, you give us so much pay. It was kind of a contractual sort of agreement. Kind of like the way the Old Covenant was structured. You read Deuteronomy, if you do this, I will do this for you, and this, and if you don't do this, I mean, it's a law written on stone. Look at the difference between the New Covenant. Look at the covenant that is not written on stone, it's written on our hearts. And it calls upon us to trust the landowner, our master. The rest of the laborers had no verbal agreement with the landowner, but whatever is right. Look at verse 4. The others, he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." They did not have trouble accepting whether or not they were going to be taken advantage of or whether or not he would really give them what was fair in the end. They trusted him to do for them what was right and what was fair. Now, someone might say, "Well, wait a minute, they all received a denarius. How can you explain it this way when it says at the end that they all received payment?" We just need to kind of be careful there and not equate necessarily the receiving of a denarius with salvation. Why do I say that? Let's look at their pay. First hour laborers. They received the just recompense for what their labor was worth. They received wages, no doubt. Consider some passages, though, with me. I think Proverbs 10:16 is a good starting point there because it actually uses this terminology with reference to the wicked. He says, "The labor of the righteous leads to life, and the wages of the wicked to sin." The wages of the wicked to sin. That may cause you to recollect Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Of course, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When in Nashville, I was studying Revelation with the Kirchervilles and some of the other training guys from the past. We came across Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, and a word that might send a connotation of a positive thing, which is the word reward. When Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me," that might not be a good thing for all people. In fact, it won't be. "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, if you look up Strong's dictionary there, he says it's a wage, whether good or bad. So Jesus is saying, "My reward, whether good or bad, is with me." And in the same context, Not only does he talk about those who are blessed for having done his kept his commandments, but also outside are the dogs. And so his reward is with him for the dogs as well. Okay, so that's Revelation 22, verse 12. All the other laborers, they received more than what their labor was worth. The agreement with the first hour laborers was one denarius for one day's wage. But those who worked less and were less productive received the same. And so they received more than what their labor was worth. What does that sound like to you? There's a word for that. I'll just read Ephesians chapter 2, 7 and 8 to give an explanation of what's going on there. Ephesians 2, verse 7 says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So many words there that just apply so well to this parable. The kindness of God, the riches of God, the gift of God. That's what these laborers received, except for the first hour laborers. They did not receive what their labor was worth. They received more than what their labor was worth. Now, here's the question for you and me. On the judgment day, do you want to receive what your labor is worth? Would you like that kind of pay structure? Well, I just want you to be fair with me, God. Do you want that? No, we don't want God to be fair. We want him to be gracious, to be forgiving, to be merciful. Please don't give me what I deserve. So that's an easy question. Here's a more difficult question. On the judgment day, do you hope that God gives other people what their labor was worth? Or do you hope that he offers them the same kind of deal? Okay, maybe it's not so much more difficult, is it? We want the grace for ourselves. I'd like to think that we'd like that for other people too, don't you? Don't you think so? But again, think about the parable. Verse 11, and when they received it, they complained against the landowner. They complained that God was being gracious to those who did not deserve his grace. That's exactly what the Pharisees illustrated when Jesus would heal a sinner, for example, and when they would grumble and mock him. When he would heal them, and he would say, oh, you know, there are 6 days in which a man ought to be healed. They're not thankful for his grace. They don't praise the Lord because of that. They were mocking the idea that God would be generous to people who did not conform to their understanding of God's law. Well, I think we can learn some lessons from these people. First of all, which kind of laborer do you think would be the best kind of laborer in the vineyard? Which kind would be the most productive? The one who was contracted with his employer, so much work for so much pay? Or do you think you might get a little more out of the man who is appreciative of his opportunity to even be there and to have had someone say, you can come and work? It doesn't say that these people were trying to avoid the work. The explanation that was given is that no one hired us. And so when the landowner said, he was being gracious. And so they're going to be appreciative of the gracious invitation to come and labor, as well as one who trusts the master to do what is right for him. Grace instructs us. Grace teaches us. Remember chapter 1, the book of Titus? Sorry, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us or instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Those who try to come to God in a contractual understanding, you know, you give me my reward, you give me my crown, and I'll do this, this, and this for you, they're not in it for the love of the master. They're not in it for the love of the labor in the vineyard and the fruit that is being born there. When that grace appears to the man of God, he is instructed, he is convicted, he is compelled to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Another lesson to me that I think we can get from this is that we need to watch out and be aware of the danger of looking at other workers in the field and measuring ourselves by them. Like Judges, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul warns about judging nothing before the time. We see the worker and the work, but God sees the heart. They're all working. They all seem to be on the same page. You look at that first hour laborer, and he's there, and indeed he has borne the heat of the sun. But you know something about that third hour laborer? They're not complaining. They're not complaining about the heat of the day. They haven't even really got to it yet at the third hour of the day. It's not even really getting hot yet. But they were there during the heat of the day. Where are their complaints? You don't have it. But you know, you might have worked together for a long time, and I think this is a warning to those who go to church, and those who've been going to church for a long time. You can be engaged in the work, but only God knows the heart, and we need to guard our hearts and be right in His sight. Next lesson. We must be aware of criticizing the way that the master, the landowner, operates with his own workers in his own vineyard. We are not God. We are not judges of the law. Through Paul, the Holy Spirit asked, who are we to judge the servant of another? It's not our job. It's not our job to make sure that everyone lines up in the way that I think in every aspect of their lives. So we need to leave room for God to operate and decide how He's going to lead in His kingdom. And finally, treasure in heaven should be enough for us. Okay, to me, this is a little bit of Peter's problem here, because Peter had just heard Jesus say, "You to this man, you forsake all that you have, you will have treasure in heaven." And he seems to not be content with that. That to me, the warning, many who are first will be last, and the last first, Peter seems to get a little dangerously close to, why do you need to know about this so much? Why do you need to know everything about what your reward is going to be? Peter cautioned you to stay away from the first hour mindset. You're not in this just for the reward. This is not just about you and what you can get. And how many times have we made that point that we are in here, we are in His service, we are compelled by the love of Christ. We're in His service because of what He's done for us and how that He has loved us. It's not a selfish, you give me so much and I'll give you so much. So I think that's part of the message. Let's just be content not to know everything about our reward. There's just some things that we're not going to understand, and that's okay. Because we can derive great confidence from this parable, knowing that whatever our expectations are, God exceeds the expectations of men. And that He will be not just fair, but more than fair to us who have served Him. God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And it's okay not having an understanding of all of those things. And to me, we should be grateful for what we do have. The little bit of information we do have about the crown of life that we are going to receive. But to me, not knowing everything is kind of its own reward. I trust the Master to do what is right and more than what is right. I don't want Him to do just what is right for me, because I don't deserve anything. I don't want Him to judge me on the basis of my works. I want Him to judge me on the basis of His loving kindness towards those who believe. Again, trying to fit, we can all come to God at various points in our lives and we'll all receive the same reward, into the rich young ruler. I'm not arguing that there's not a truth to that, or that the man on the cross who all he did was profess faith in Christ and he's in paradise. I'm not saying that there's any question about that. But how do we fit that into this man who wanted to know what good thing he can do? We're talking about Jews here. Talking about Jews that are trying to come to Him on a contractual kind of basis and using the law of Moses. You know, think about how Paul uses in Galatians the concept of drawing near to God through the law. And if you want to do that, then you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And we'll just kind of make that draft that contract. Or you can submit yourself, yield, and come to me in a covenant of peace and grace, because grace and truth is revealed through Jesus Christ. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. If you are ready to enter into the labor in the vineyard, and you, of course, will be a latter hour laborer, not the contractual kind, you're ready to trust the Master with your destiny. And through the love of the Master and joy of the labor, we would love to have you join us in that. We need more workers. We pray that the Lord would send more harvesters into his vineyards. And so if you're prepared to respond to that invitation that the Lord gives this morning, we pray that you'll let that request be made known, and we'll do everything we can to help you. Whatever your need is, come forward now while we stand and sing.